Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Settle down, Cyrus. Settle down. Welcome back. Patrick Madrid here. My number is 888-914-9149. Shout out and a lot of beautiful love to all the folk who attended my event last night in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Thank you for being there. I look forward to seeing you again tonight. And gratitude to the parish and to Father Robertson for having me here. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's get straight back to the phone calls. I want to start off now with, where are we? So let's go to Emmanuel in Los Angeles. Good morning, Emmanuel.
Good morning, Patrick. I spoke with you yesterday. Thank you for taking my call again. Really quick, is the offertory reserved only for a man and a woman to take up to the altar, or can a man and a man take it, or a woman and a woman? And then the second question is, can a priest during Christmas season wear like Christmas lights as a necklace? And those are my questions. Thank you for taking my.
Okay, so you're welcome. So the answers are yes and no. Yes, the gifts can be brought up before the offertory by two men, a whole family, two women, a man and a woman, one person, a man or a woman. Any combination is fine. So there's no restriction on that. And also, for that matter, they don't technically have to be brought up. I mean, the gifts could be on the credence table, and the altar servers could bring it over. Sometimes if the priest is celebrating Mass and there are no altar servers, the gifts are on the side of the altar where he can just bring them to the center of the altar. So there's no problem with any of those combinations. And no, a priest definitely should not wear Christmas lights around his neck during Mass. That's a hard no.
Wow. I thought about that. I thought so, but I didn't want to say anything to him because, you know, out of respect, you know, it just seemed very, very odd. And he also said that if the church, the parish was at a beach, and if a group of young people wanted to come in their bathing suits and bikinis, he will let them in and he won't stop.
Yeah. Well, I will just say that if I were that priest bishop, he would be in my office so fast his head would spin, and I would tell him, Father, if you cannot do what the church asks you to do as a priest and exercise some maturity and exercise prudence, especially when it comes to the celebration of the Mass, then you're fired. Pack your bags. Because I would not, if I were a bishop, I would not permit a priest to run roughshod over the sensibilities of the flock. The bishop is in charge of the flock of the local church. The pastor is delegated by the bishop and is in charge of the local flock at a lower level. But it's a very important role. And if he's not going to fulfill his job, then he's out. But I'm not a bishop, so I don't get a chance to say that. I wouldn't want to say that, but boy, golly, would I say that if there were a situation like that. Because ultimately, I, as the bishop, would have to answer to God, how come you didn't take care of this? You got this guy running wild and causing problems and disturbing the flock, and you didn't do anything about it? I don't want to be in that situation. So maybe it's time to look for a different parish, Emmanuel. Thank you. Let's go to, where are we going to go? Let's go to, I'm going to get to all of you. I promise you that. Gary in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi.
I've never seen a priest walking a dog. And are they allowed to have pets?
Come on. Is this a gag call? You can't be serious, Gary.
Actually,
are you serious?
I know plenty of priests, and I've never seen them with a pet. I don't know.
You're really serious, right? You're not putting me on?
I am serious. Yeah. I live in a rural area, and I have priest friends all the time. None of them ever told me they've had a pet. They've never talked about a pet. I've never seen them with a pet. I don't know. Is there a kind of rule for that? Or it is kind of funny, but I thought no. about it.
It is funny to me. Because I've never even heard that question before. I thought I heard everything, but I haven't heard that one yet. So
Well,
I'm being respectful to you. Yeah, I'm not trying to disrespect you. I'm just saying that's such a bizarre question. I've never heard it before. So the answer is yes. Priests can have pets. They can have pets. Pope, check it out. Check it out. Pope Benedict had cats.
Okay, where you go. No, I know it's a funny question. It just struck me like I've never, I've never seen one with a pet.
Yeah. Yeah,
hey,
no, they can
I
have
made
pets.
Your day. I made your day.
Yeah, you did.
Your day.
It's the first, this is the first time I've been asked that question. So you get a blue ribbon.
Have a great day.
Thanks, Gary. Yeah, thank you. Well, I put that one in the record books. That's a first. 888-914-9149.
So they can't wear Christmas lights during Mass, but could they have a parrot on their shoulder?
No.
No.
Don't get me started. No. I mean, okay, this is a serious topic. Rod and Eureka, false start. I'll come to you in just a moment if you don't mind. The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is not a game show. Now, I know you know this, Cyrus, but I'm just going to put this out there. It's not a game show. The priest is not a game show host. It's not a performance. The priest is there in persona Christi. That's a theological term in Latin. It means in the person of Christ. He's acting in the person of Christ. And his role is august. It is worthy of the deepest reverence and respect because of what he's doing at the altar. It's a communal action, so it involves the people as well. The people of God are there as well. But this is the altar of sacrifice. The Mass is making us present in a mystical way with the reality of the Last Supper. I bet you Jesus didn't wear Christmas lights around his neck at the Last Supper. You're being made present at the Last Supper and at Calvary, where Jesus is dying on the cross for your salvation, and in the heavenly temple, the Holy of Holies, where Christ our High Priest, we're told, is eternally offering the sacrifice of himself to the Father for all eternity in propitiation for our sins. And that's what the Mass is. That's what the priest is there to do. And so to do stupid, gimmicky, dumb things like put Christmas lights around your neck or yuck it up or be a game show host, none of those things have any place at all, not within a million miles of the celebration of the Mass. And the vestments that the priest wears at Mass are all symbolic of various aspects of his priestly ministry. And he's standing at the altar in the person of Christ. So it is painful to pious ears to even hear about priests who would do such things. And don't get me started on things like clown masses and things like that. I mean, it goes from bad to worse. But all I'm saying is, those kind of stupid, gimmicky, selfish, freelancing, hey, look at me, hey, everybody, look at me, that kind of stuff has no place in the Mass at all, ever. Ever. So I think I'm done, because if I continue, we'll take the rest of the show. I think I've made my point. Rod and Eureka, I do appreciate your patience. Sorry for that false start, and welcome.
Good morning. My question is, if we're made in the image of God, correct? And so, so does that mean, okay, God has a soul, God has a spirit, God has a body like we do?
No.
Because in the Bible it says Jesus was made from the beginning.
Yeah, none of the things you just said are true, but let me hear you out. Go ahead.
Okay, because the Bible says Jesus was a slain lamb before the foundation of the earth. Now, if Jesus was a spirit, a spirit can't be slain. You'd have to have some type of body to be slain, I would think, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, anyway, I just want to know your thoughts on that.
Okay.
The Bible says that God has a soul. And obviously he has a spirit.
Well, it doesn't say that. No, it doesn't say that. Let me unravel it for you. So doesn't the Bible nowhere says that God has a soul. It says that God is a spirit. So God is a pure spirit. Unlike you and I, we have souls, and that's the spiritual component of you. But your soul is the form of your body. Your soul is made for a body. Your soul, when you die, your soul will be disembodied, and you will go on into eternity for a time anyway until you receive your body back in the general resurrection. But properly speaking, to be fully human is to have a body and soul. Now, when it says in the Bible that we're made in God's image, it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with bodies. God doesn't have a body. He's a pure spirit. It has to do with the fact that we are made in God's image insofar as he has an intellect and a will. He knows and he loves. And so to that extent, like the angels, we are made in God's image. We know with our intellects, we know what is true, and we choose what is good, or should choose what is good with our wills. That's what that phrase is referring to. So if you misunderstand that phrase, which you have misunderstood, then it will lead to all sorts of incorrect conclusions, such as, well, therefore then, God must have a body, or some of the other things that you were saying. Those things do not follow theologically from that premise. Now, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, this is a mystical statement. We read about it in Revelation chapter 5. And so, as with basically practically everything else that we see in the book of Revelation, we see these signs that are not always easy to interpret. They're not always easy to understand. What is the meaning? What does this mean exactly? And so this is referring to Jesus, as St. John the Baptist said of him when he first saw Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world." And so when you see this in Revelation chapter 5, where he says, for example, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world." That is allegorical, mystical, symbolic language. It doesn't mean that Jesus has seven horns. It doesn't mean that he has seven eyes. It doesn't mean that he's an actual lamb, an animal. It's symbolic of Jesus. So we have to be careful that when you read this, you don't kind of reason your way to incorrect conclusions, in the same way that we wouldn't say that just because when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan and the Holy Spirit appeared to come down, either landing, like somehow on him or near him in the form of a dove, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is a bird. The Holy Spirit is not a bird, but that's a symbol that God used to reveal something more for his people. So I think maybe that might be the essence of the mistake here, Rod. Does that make sense? Even if you don't agree with me, does that make sense to you what I'm saying?
But I've looked up in the concordance under soul, and there's several places where God says, "My soul hurts when Israel sins," and that.
Yeah.
So he doesn't have a soul? I mean, it says he does.
No.
He doesn't?
He doesn't have a soul in the sense that you do. So that language, you have to understand, it's figurative, and it's putting into words that we can understand in the way that Jesus often did. Jesus referred to, think about this, Rod, Jesus referred to the shepherd and the sheep. So he was using an analogy that the people could understand, because they saw sheep all over the place. They knew what shepherds were. They ate sheep, they ate lamb, etc. So he wasn't saying that you are actually a sheep. He's saying that in the relationship that you have with the Lord, you are like a sheep to his shepherd. He talks about fig trees, and he says that, a fig tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be uprooted and cast into the fire. He's not saying that you're a tree, literally you're a tree, but that you're like a tree in the sense that you have to bear fruit in your own spiritual life. So all I'm suggesting here is that you're careful that when you read things like that, just make sure that you're not in places where it's not warranted, that you're not using a literal interpretation. Because then where Jesus says, "I am the sheep gate," well, he's not a gate. I mean, he doesn't have hinges. He doesn't swing from one side to another. These are figures of speech that are intended to help us see more deeply. So when you see God saying, my soul grieves, or God was God repented that he had ever made man. These are figures of speech. They're not intended to be understood literally because, strictly speaking, God couldn't repent, because to repent in the sense that, like in a human sense, would mean that, oops, I did something wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. God could never say that. It's contrary to his nature. He's all good. It'd be impossible for him to do that. So do you see what I'm saying here?
Okay.
It's not what it looks like.
Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between reality and what's figurative and literal. And so you have to have some discernment, I guess, on.
Right.
And that's where praying to God will help with that discernment, I guess.
That's true. Now, remember that St. Peter says that there are some things in Scripture that are difficult to understand, that sometimes people can distort it to even to their own destruction. They can misunderstand things that are in Scripture. Mm-hmm. So that's something, that's the reason why we have the benefit, as Jesus established it, of not only the church, the teaching authority of the church to help guide us, but also tradition, which is from God himself. And that helps us understand the proper meaning of these texts. Because sometimes if you read the text and you don't know what the proper meaning is, you could come up with an erroneous conclusion. So,
right.
It's good that you're checking out the commentaries and things. Yeah, happy to.
Have a great day. Appreciate it. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Rod. Yeah, I appreciate that. Thank you. Perfect timing. We'll take a break. We'll come right back. A line just opened up. It's yours if you call right now, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Today's show. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Brought to you in part by Sony Pictures production Father Stu. This biopic shares the conversion and ordination of Stuart Long in movie theaters nationwide on April 13th.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Give me some of that good stuff right there. This guy is playing a bass guitar. There's a drum in the background and one dude on a bass guitar. That's it. Man, that's good. Okay. Let's go to Ludi now in Corona, California. Good morning, Ludi.
Good morning, Patrick. So my story, I'm trying to make it as short as possible. I've been trying to get my annulment for the past 2 years. I was told that I need to sit with a priest and explain to him why I want the annulment. The first priest told me I need to go back to my ex-husband. And then a couple of months ago, I had an appointment with a priest. He wasn't there when I went to the office. Everything was closed. And he called me, and he started screaming at me to the point where I couldn't get my point across to let him know that I was at church and I was waiting for him. I kept telling him, Father, can you please not yell at me? Can you please respect me? I am just also God's daughter as you are his son. So can you just please respect me? And he didn't want to. And I've called the office. I've called the diocese. I've written to them, and still nothing has been done about it. And I'll be very honest with you, with all the respect, but it kind of pushes me away from church. I love God. I love, my Catholic faith, but this is it's just really discouraging. And I just want some advice and see what else can I do. This has been for 2 years I've been struggling with this.
I understand. I'm sorry that this happened. I'm guessing there was probably something else going on in the background, some other contributing factor. Who knows what it might have been. But I'm sorry that you felt like you were disrespected. And, you know, the best thing to do, I would say, is move forward. So how can you do that? Well, I would suggest you're in Corona, so you're in the Diocese of San Bernardino. So my advice would be to write a letter, respectful letter. You don't have to go into all the other stuff about what happened and the priest screamed at me. I think that will cloud what you're trying to do. And just write a letter and just saying, I am a member of this parish. I'm seeking to initiate the annulment process. I tried to talk about this with my parish priest. It didn't work out. I'm really not sure what the next step is. And I'm asking for a response in a timely manner so that I can initiate this process. Because you have a right to that. It's not as though it's reserved for only certain people. You have a right to know whether your first marriage was valid or not. And because you have that right, the church has that duty to help you. And the church will help you.
Right.
But if you put it in writing, yep, then it becomes official. This is what's important about this. And the Catholic Church is, I don't know if it's unique in this regard, but this is certainly a feature of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, when it comes to official communications like that, takes them very seriously. So if you haven't gotten any response, and I don't know if you were making phone calls or whatever, but put it on paper, put it in a letter, and send it either to the bishop or send it to the marriage tribunal, and you could CC it, you know, maybe to your pastors. Send a copy to your pastor. Send a copy to maybe a couple of people who would be appropriately involved in this, and then just say, I need to know, please help me, please tell me what it is I need to do to initiate the annulment process, and then wait for the response. And I'm guessing you're going to get a response,
okay,
and it'll probably be a timely response, and then I think you're going to get some forward momentum here. If you do it that way, then there's a paper trail. Then there's a record that you reached out,
yeah,
and you asked for assistance. And that's much easier. It's much more difficult to ignore that than a phone call, you see.
Right. No, because I have done everything that they asked me to do. They told me to email this person and to call this person and to write to this person. And I've done everything. And to be honest with you, the response that I got is, well, just remember that before he became a priest, he was a man. And I was like, what? And I said,
yeah, it sounds like, you know, maybe he was having a bad day. Maybe the two of you got off on the wrong foot. Maybe something he said irked you. All right. Well, I mean, so the easiest thing to do, yeah, in my view, is just move away from that. Move away from him to a different priest. But see, now what you're doing is you're taking it to the marriage tribunal. And that's what they do. That's what they're there for. They're there for the express purpose of helping people just like you. That's what they do.
Okay.
So write the letter to them. And my advice would be don't give a recap of all the negativities. Just, I would avoid that. And just tell them, here's where things stand. Here's what I'd like to do. What's my next step? Please respond to me. And then I'm sure you're going to get a response. Okay.
Perfect. Thank you very much for everything.
You're welcome. And once again, I do apologize. I wasn't there. I wasn't at fault, but I'm sorry that you went through that. I can imagine that must have been very painful for you. But please don't pull away from Jesus. Don't pull away from the church.
Oh, never.
Jesus loves you. The
very,
church
very
loves you.
For everything he has done in my life, and he continues to do.
That's right. And the church can be a messy place. There's no doubt about it. You got a little experience of that. Just think of the Catholic Church, Ludi. It's a lot like Noah's Ark. You know, Noah's Ark didn't smell particularly good, and it was not easy to get a good night's sleep, and it was probably pretty, you know, pretty cramped quarters, etc., but I'll bet you'd want to be on Noah's Ark during the flood. The alternative is not a good idea. So hang in there, stick it out, stay close to Jesus, stay close to the sacraments, stay close to your parish, keep pushing ahead, and you're going to be okay. And I'll say a little prayer that it goes smoothly for you when you get a response from the marriage tribunal. Thank you. Let's go to Diana now in Bloomfield, New Jersey. Hi, Diana.
Hey, Patrick.
Hi.
I am calling because my family has always been Catholic, but even though we went to church on Sundays when I was a little girl, the catechesis was not, I guess, that well known by members of my family. And when my grandparents on my mom's side died many years ago, I think my grandmother like 30 years ago, my granddad a couple mm-hmm. years after that, she and her sister decided to have their parents cremated and scatter their ashes in a place that they thought they would like. You know, my grandfather mm-hmm. actually chose the place for my grandmother, and then they scattered his ashes a couple years later in the same spot. And they didn't know that it was wrong. And, you know, now that I've gotten older and I am now extremely devout and know a lot more than I did, you know, back then, I now know that that is a big no-no. And I'm concerned right. about what the repercussions might be.
Okay.
To my grandparents.
I think I can put your mind at ease.
Although I'm really hoping I can put that your mind God is a merciful God and doesn't punish them for something
I can put
that
your
would
mind
be on
ease.
Their control. That was just the foolishness of their relatives.
Yeah, I can put your mind at ease. There are zero repercussions for your grandparents. Zero. None whatsoever. So the disposition of the body is for us, because the body of a baptized person is the temple of the Holy Spirit, literally. So we have an obligation to show proper respect, and almost always, although the church now permits cremation, I don't recommend cremation, but it's permitted. So in any case, we have an obligation to show due respect and reverence for the temple of the Holy Spirit, but it in no way affects them. So whether the ashes were scattered or whether they were interred in a columbarium or whether the body was buried, none of those things affect them in one way or the other. Their eternal destiny is only predicated upon the state of their souls when they died. So presuming that they died in the state of grace, they're on their way to heaven. They may already be there, or they may be in purgatory, being purified before they get to heaven, but they're on their way to heaven if that's how they died. And whether or not the bodies were buried or anything else doesn't affect them at all. So I hope that that will give you some peace of mind, because
it
that's the reality.
It definitely does. Thank you so much. And I also want to share something wonderful with you. My client and friend Martino, who I saw last night and who was raised Catholic but had left the Catholic faith for a few years, and has been attending Times Square Church in Manhattan, but has been craving something more. He said it just felt like something was lacking, and I suspected that he was ready to come back to the Catholic faith and just needed a little push. And yesterday I seriously talked to him, and I said, it'd be so great to have you back for Easter. And, you know, you're already a Catholic, so all you would need to do is go receive the sacrament of reconciliation and mm-hmm. get absolution.
And what happened?
You're good to go. You don't have to do anything else, and you can start going back
happened?
To Mass and receiving the Eucharist. So he's doing that. He's going to receive reconciliation on Saturday and attend Mass for Easter Sunday, and I'm so happy for him.
I can imagine that you are. I'm happy for him, too, and for you. That's great, Diana. Thank you. I appreciate that very much, and I'm glad that I could clear that up for you so you didn't have to worry about the eternal destination of your grandparents. Thank you. Let's go now to Christine in Fox Valley, Wisconsin. Hello, Christine. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick Madrid. I have a question about how to respond to someone who's interested in becoming Catholic, but her son committed suicide a number of years ago as a teen. Lots of extraneous things going on there, so I don't think the teen realized what they were doing at the time. And they're very active, devout Lutherans, and the mom is really considering, you know, exploring the Catholic faith, but she's just distraught over what that means about her son, and I don't know what to tell her about what does the church teach about the soul of a loved one who passes, and where do they go?
Okay, well, I want to make sure I understand the specific aspect of this. So he died when he was not yet Catholic, right? He was interested in becoming Catholic, but he was still Lutheran.
No,
is that
no,
the essence?
No, he was no? just a devoted. No, he was just a devoted Lutheran boy who ended his life, and now many years pass. His mother is looking at becoming Catholic, but she's concerned
oh, she's
that
beca-
if
okay, I get it. Okay.
Yes, yes. If she becomes Catholic, what does that have to say about her son, who's great?
Okay, nothing. It has nothing to say at all, anything about him at all. So keeping in mind that you are responsible for your own life and your own relationship with God, and when you die, as I was saying a moment ago, the state of your soul will determine where you go, up or down. So if you're in the state of mm-hmm. grace, you love God, you're seeking to do His will, you're sorry for your sins, you're trusting in Him, you'll go to heaven. You're in the state of grace. Now, there are some nuances there, and that could involve things like, did you go to confession? But in a general sense, if you are in the state of grace, in the way I just described it, you're going to go to heaven. If you're in the state of mortal sin, which means that you are intentionally rebelling against God and you're not sorry for your sins, you may be afraid of hell, but you're not sorry for your sins because of your love for God. If you die in the state of mortal sin, you go to hell. Now, your mother's disposition on this, or your father's disposition, or your best friend's disposition, in no way affects your eternal destiny. That's up to you. So if now, after the fact, many years after her son died, if she becomes Catholic, her becoming Catholic has no effect on him one way or the other, except maybe in this case, and that would be, as a Catholic now, she's able to receive Holy Communion and offer that for the repose of his soul if he's in purgatory. She has now the ability to participate in the sacraments and offer them at a higher level, you might say, because she would be fully incorporated into the body of Christ, into the church. So her prayers can have a more powerful effect for him. But her coming into
beautiful.
The Catholic Church or not going into the Catholic Church doesn't affect it one way or the other.
That's beautiful. Thank you. There's a phrase out there. Mel Gibson, a famous actor, said, "My wife's Catholic. My wife's not Catholic. She's a wonderful lady, but she won't go to heaven. Only Catholics go to heaven." And that stuck in her mind, and she said, "Well, if my son isn't going to be with me in heaven, why would I bother becoming Catholic?" But there's hope. So we can say, perhaps there's purgatory for our Christian brothers and sisters then.
Yes, well, the Catholic Church has always taught a dogma called no salvation outside the church. And that means, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, he told the apostles, "Go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world." So his final few instructions are a reiteration of what he said before about how he has established a church. This is the Catholic Church. He wants everybody everywhere in every place at every time to come into the church through the doorway of baptism. So the Lord's own command is that everybody become Catholic. But the church recognizes, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God wills everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So that leaves us with the second question. Well, what about those through no fault of their own, never had an opportunity to become Catholic? What about them? Well, because God wills the salvation of all people, what it must mean is that it's at least possible for people in those categories to attain salvation, not through a separate door, so to speak, you know, not through some kind of alternative. There is no alternative, but in a way that's not made known to us by God's revelation, that he can impart. Of course, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, so he's free to impart sanctifying grace to those he wishes. And so the church also holds that truth as well, that although there is no salvation outside the church, there may be those Protestant folk, perhaps, who, because it was not their own fault that they never became Catholic, that in a way that God alone knows that he will grant them grace and they may well be saved. But the norm, as Jesus laid it down, is salvation coming through baptism and entering into the church, etc. I'll have to leave it at that, though, because I've got to take a break. Thank you for the call, and I'm glad to hear that cleared things up a little bit for you. We'll be right back, right after this.
Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
I feel the need for speed. Ow!
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Thanks, Goose.
Isn't that a daisy?
You're a good wingman.
I'm your huckleberry.
Are you? Back to the phones. Rob in Cross Plains, Wisconsin. Thank you for holding and welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Hi, I'm calling about the your response to the caller about God having a body. I guess I'm looking for some clarification or maybe taking issue with what you had said in your response. I guess my immediate thought hearing your response that God only has a figurative body, but not really a body, is what does that mean for the Holy Eucharist being the body, blood, soul, and divinity, God truly present physically in the Eucharist? And if God only has a figurative body, that kind of implies more of a Protestant view that Holy Eucharist is just a symbol and not physically God present.
That is a great question. It's actually a very insightful question. Thank you for raising that. So let me elaborate a bit more, and maybe this will help clear it up. So the first thing is, my point that I was making earlier is that God is a spirit. So he is, as it says in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this is one passage in Scripture, and Jesus here is saying that God, as such, is a spirit. So he's not bodily, because a body involves parts, and parts can be broken into pieces, and that is one of the essences of corruption. So our bodies are corruptible. God is not corruptible. He's pure spirit, and so he can't be destroyed, he can't be divided, he can't change from being one thing into another. But more importantly, in the incarnation, God took a body, took a human nature in Christ to himself, united in the second person of the Trinity, united a human nature to himself. So Jesus, being God, mm-hmm. does indeed have a body, but God as such, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does not have a body. So the incarnation obviously is mysterious, but Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 24, when the apostles were frightened when they saw Jesus, because they thought they were seeing a ghost. This is after the resurrection. And this is Luke 24:39. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have."
Mm-hmm.
So there we see the incarnation front and center, that this is the unique way in which God the Son, taking human flesh to himself, is more than, or I should say, not just a spirit, but now Jesus in his bodily nature, his human nature, is present to his people. So that's the direct connection with the Holy Eucharist. So when we say that in the Holy Eucharist, that Christ is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, that's literally true, because Jesus has a body. The Father is not bodily present in the Holy Eucharist. The Holy Spirit is not bodily present in the Holy Eucharist. They are substantially present insofar as you can't divide God into three parts. You can't divide Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when you receive Holy Communion, you are indeed in a particular way receiving Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But you're also receiving, or simultaneously, you're receiving the triune God, who is pure spirit. So there's a distinction there to be made that involves the incarnation, and it doesn't undercut the Holy Eucharist. In fact, I would say it reinforces the Holy Eucharist, that it really is body, blood, soul, and divinity, because Jesus has that human nature that he took to himself. I'll pause. What do you think?
Yeah, and concerning the incarnation, Jesus did have a physical body, was present physically on earth, and Jesus is God.
Right.
So it wasn't just a figurative thing that, Jesus was kind of God, having the illusion of a body.
I mean, Yeah, no, that's a heresy. There were some heresies.
Was physically present in a body, as a body.
Right. So you and I are saying the same thing. That's all true. But because that's true, it doesn't mean that therefore the Father has a body, he doesn't, or that the Spirit has a body, he doesn't. What's unique about the incarnation, as it says in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's the second person of the Trinity, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's a literal body, not a human costume, not a, you know, right. Jesus wasn't pretending to be human. He really was human, but he was a divine person who had a human nature. But that does not extend to God the Father or the Holy Spirit. So in history, in time, Jesus, in the incarnation, has a body because he's God taking a human nature to himself. But from all eternity, God is pure spirit. So God, the triune God, is not limited to a body. And when we encounter things in Scripture that refer to this, we have to understand them in context. So, you know, for example, it says in Psalm 17, verse 8, that it says, hide me in the shadow of thy wings. And it's referring to God. But it doesn't mean that God has wings. These are allegorical or figurative ways of describing God. It doesn't mean that he literally has wings. You see?
Yeah. With God being one triune God, if you're saying that God the Father and God the Spirit don't have a body, mm-hmm. you're kind of, isn't that kind of separating the triune God into three separate beings? And if one has a body, being one triune entity, don't they all?
No, and I realize this is subtle, and it is not an easy topic to discuss. So I'm more than happy to discuss it with you. Don't get me wrong, but let's consider it from this standpoint. So the answer to that question you just asked is no, it doesn't mean that. But here's a way to think of it. And let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so we're outside of time now. We're outside of creation. This is, in essence, from all eternity. So God as such is being described here. Then when we get to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in other words, the taking of a body happened later, happened after. So in this historical moment, in, you know, BC, you know, 2 BC or whatever the year was that Jesus was born, probably was 2 BC. In that moment, God, a pure spirit, stepped into time in the person of the Son. Remember that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not three gods, it's one God by nature, but is shared by three divine persons. And the three divine persons are not separated from one another, but they are distinct from one another. So the second person of the Trinity, as is spoken about in John, took flesh unto himself. And even though this is a little bit clunky because we're talking about eternity on the one hand, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a description of God as he is in outside of time. And so when we say that when the Word became flesh, that means at a certain point in human history, at least, that's when the incarnation took place, and that's when a bodily presence for God's revelation of himself in Jesus took place. But it doesn't mean that God was always from all eternity in a body or having a body. God's pure spirit. And so we're not separating the persons of the Godhead, but we're recognizing their distinctions between the three. And one of the distinctive features of the second person of the Trinity is that in the incarnation, as Jesus Christ, he assumed a human nature to himself. And it is a mystery. It is true. But mysteries are not things we can know nothing about. They're things we can't know everything about. So we try our best, and we get as far as we can.
Yeah, it is very mysterious and hard to understand. From what you
I'll
just
grant
said,
you that.
Again, kind of with God existing outside of time, and then taking a body at one point in time, one point in history, one point in time. I mean, that in itself sounds kind of contradictory.
Well, it's not if you think of it in terms of eternity that God lives in and human time. Human time and, well, time it's, as it's itself and our human history, the incarnation is an historical fact. It happened at a certain point in time. So when Abraham was walking the dusty hillsides of the land of Israel, God the Son did not have a body, because the incarnation hadn't happened yet. But God as God, God as such, outside of time, from all eternity, existing in himself as God, has no body. The incarnation is in history. Now, it continues on into eternity, so Jesus will always have a body. He'll always be united, his human nature and his divine nature. That will never cease. That's a permanent reality. But it is an extension into human history. It doesn't, see, it'd be like looking through the telescope at the wrong end to assume that because Jesus had a body in human history and going forward, that therefore God must have had a body from all eternity. I'm wondering if that might be the disconnect here.
Possibly.
Let me suggest a book. I have a feeling that Frank Sheed can help you. I mean, maybe if I can help you a little bit, he can help you a lot. I would start with a book that he wrote called Theology for Beginners. And don't be put off by the title. It's a good book for everybody. Theology for Beginners. And then once you've read that book, then I would say read the second book. One of the other books he wrote, it's called Theology and Sanity. And it's very illuminating. And of course, he has more time in a book to explain things than I do in 5 minutes on the radio. But you're asking a very important question. Yeah. And I think that reading Frank Sheed's description of this will help further.
Okay, I will check that out and probably raise more questions that I'll call you back with.
You got it. I'm here for you. So please do call me back.
All right. It was nice talking with you.
Thanks, Rob. Appreciate that. Let's see if we can't get to Patrick now in Glendale, Arizona. Hi, Patrick.
Hey, Patrick. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
What's on your mind? My question was around divorce. And to make it pretty simple, I'm going through a pretty, tough divorce after 16 years of marriage. We have 3 boys. And I guess I'm just looking for kind of what the church and the Bible says relative to, how to get through a divorce the right way, how to find hope as you're going through it, and kind of what life looks like after divorce.
Yeah. Is this pre-divorce right now, or have the divorce papers been filed?
The divorce papers have been filed back in November of last year.
All right. So it's sort of the train has left the station. Is there any hope of reconciliation with your wife?
Not at this point. I tried, but that is not of interest at this point.
Okay. I understand. Okay. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Sometimes things can get irreparable. It just so happens that my younger sister, Lisa, her name is Lisa Duffy, she wrote a book on this topic, Divorced Catholic, Now What? And she herself went through a very painful divorce. She wasn't expecting it. She didn't want it. And it landed on her. And so as partly kind of the fruit of her own experience, but also doing a lot of study and work with Catholics who have been through this, she brought all of her expertise to the topic. So I can definitely recommend that book. She also wrote another book called A Road to Healing, Daily Reflections for Divorced Catholics. So those are a couple of her books. And I have a feeling if you were to, maybe just jump on Amazon or go to your local Catholic bookstore and ask them, what are the books by Lisa Duffy? They'll have them or they can get them easily. But
okay.
I would give that a shot. I think that'll help you.
I appreciate it.
All right. Yeah. Thank you, Patrick. I'm sorry you're going through this. Divorce is such a terrible, painful thing. Breaks my heart. Well, there's always hope in Jesus, right? And I will look forward to being with you again tomorrow morning, same Pat time, same Pat channel. And until then, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you. Now.